John chapter 20, verse 19 to 21. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. To do what? Well, the first clue is in the first part of the verse, because the Father sent Jesus on a mission and now he's sending them. And actually that means sending us as well to continue that same mission. In other words, to pick up on the family business and start doing it ourselves. I referred a few weeks ago, I think, to the TV program The Apprentice. I have only watched it a handful of times. To be absolutely honest with you, I couldn't watch it regularly. And one of the reasons is that there is something deeply cringeworthy for me about all this creeping to Alan Sugar that they do on the thing. As if he is the most wonderful man in the world. Sorry, not Alan, Sir Alan Sugar. And especially cringeworthy for me is that bit right at the end of the program when the losing team, the guys who haven't managed to sell so much, are brought into his office to decide who's going to be fired. And it's like rats in a sack, isn't it? The seemingly nice, pleasant people all turn on each other in a kind of feeding frenzy of accusation and blame shifting and desperate self-justification. I'm not sure why people enjoy watching that. It's like a kind of spiced up version of PMQ's Prime Minister Question Time. It's his fault. No, it was the others who left such a mess for us to clear up. Well, I didn't hear you complaining about it. Almost the lines that they say are the same, aren't they? And it's for me, it's something that makes me want to sort of cringe, I must say. But I'll tell you what astonishes me about all of that. And it is this. That Alan Sugar strikes me as probably one of the rudest, most unpleasant men that you could ever work for. And yet here are all of these people and they are absolutely desperate to work for him. They will go through hell and high water. They will risk rejection and humiliation and abject failure in order to become Alan Sugar's apprentice. Only masochists need apply. And I'm not sure why a job with this dreadful man is such an exciting prospect. But what I do want to say is this, that Jesus' invitation is vastly more exciting. That he's asking us to come into partnership with him, taking on his Father's business, under his tutelage, owning shares in it at the same time, and that's terrific. And if it's worth going through hell and high water to work for Alan Sugar, my goodness, it's worth a heck of a lot more to go into business with the Lord Jesus. What is the nature of that business? Well, when Jesus invited his first disciples to join him, he described it like this. He said, "To four men who are fishermen, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, they were a bunch of guys who earned their money by fishing. So, in effect, he's saying, I want you to stop catching fish and watching them die. And I want you to start catching people and see them come to life. And that's a terrific offer, isn't it? At the end of the gospel story, Jesus comes back to some of those same men after the resurrection. And these are his words. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The family business is disciples making disciples. People coming to Jesus and having their lives turned the right way up. And then helping other people to come to Jesus and have their lives turned the right way up as well. Now, there's more than one thing involved in being disciples, making disciples. It's not just a sort of monochrome kind of thing. There's living out the values of God's kingdom, showcasing the things that God values. Feeding the poor, seeking justice, showing compassion, being people of humility and integrity and all that sort of stuff. And all this stuff that we looked at about character and actually living the kind of life that Jesus wants us to. And that's very much part of the mix. We cannot bring people to be disciples if we're not disciples ourselves. Secondly, there is trust in God for the release of his power in healing, in sharing words of knowledge that speak into people's lives. The sort of stuff that Chris was talking about last week. Pushing the boat out in faith and taking a risk and seeing what God will do when we do that. And that's part of the mix as well. But I want to argue that right at the center of being a disciple and making disciples is telling people, telling the good news about Jesus in a way which is designed to gain a response. Why do I believe in the centrality of all of this? First of all, because our greatest need is for relationship with Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ fulfills who we are in this life. It opens up to us eternity with God. There is nothing in the world more important than that. Health, wealth, good home, nice family, all of those are great, they're lovely. None of them is as vital as linking up our life with God, the ultimate life giver. Second, I believe that this is central because it's here that you see the essence of the kingdom of God worked out. Because when miracles happen and people are healed and great projects and works of faith are realized, those are for sure exciting signs of God's rule. But the heart of it is human hearts and lives brought into alignment with the purpose of God. When people become, in other words, disciples and learners of Jesus, that's the heart of what it means for God's kingdom to be coming. And thirdly, I believe this is central because bringing others to Jesus is our core calling. It's there right at the beginning. I want you to make fishers of men. It's the essence of the Great Commission at the end of the gospel story, go into all the world and make disciples. I'm going to ask you a really stupid question. Imagine that I were to give you a choice. And it is a stupid choice. You could either be part of a church where we experience miracles every Sunday. There are marvelous manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary spiritual gifts being exercised. And you go away every Sunday thinking, wow. Or alternatively, you could be part of a church where every week you see new people coming to faith and finding new life in Jesus. Which would you choose? And of course, it's an unreal choice because these are not either or, they're both ands and they both contribute to each other. So it's a totally unreal choice. But I have to say to you that if I had to choose, I would choose a church with new Christians. I would choose that every day of the week. I would ditch all the other stuff if I absolutely had to for the sake of seeing a church full. Seeing a church of Jesus Christ fulfill our core task. Now, obviously, hear me on this. I'm by no means arguing that we should hold back from exploring gifts of the Holy Spirit or launching out in faith for miracles. Absolutely not. I don't want us to downplay any of that. I don't want us to pull back from it. I want us to go forward into it. But I'm arguing that we refocus our ambitions as a church a little bit. When we started thinking through as elders the vision and the sort of strategy for Woody, one of the phrases that came to me was that God's calling is to be a self-multiplying church. And the elders didn't like that. They don't like that phrase too much because they think it sounds as if we're depending on ourselves and not God to do it. And that's fair enough. I can see their point. But disciples of Jesus Christ are born to reproduce. We're born to multiply. We're here so that we can bring others to personal faith one by one. Let me tell you, there's an amazing power in multiplication. I have a piece of paper. No, I won't use. Oh, yes, I will. I've used that one already. I fold it into two. That's the first fold. Fold it into two again, that's the second fold. Fold it into two again, that's the third fold. Imagine that I was to keep on doing that 50 times. How high would the stack of paper be, do you think? High as a car, perhaps? High as a skyscraper? I'll tell you the absolute truth. It would, roughly speaking, take us from where we are standing at the moment all the way to the sun, 92 million miles away. If you fold it one more time, it'll come all the way back to Earth again. A little bit singed along the way, of course. but it would. And there is an amazing power in multiplication. And there's an amazing power in a community of Christians who have a dynamic of self-multiplying faith. One of the people that we knew in Sheffield when we were there about 30 years ago was a young student called Mary, and she wasn't a huge, big, outgoing sort of personality. She was a really quiet sort of girl, but each year that we were there, that she was part of our fellowship in Crooks, she would befriend one non-Christian, make a special friend, and I'm sure she befriended others, but one person in particular, she made real friends with them. She led them to faith. She stood alongside them as they grew in faith. And each year there was one. One a year. One becoming two. Two becoming four. Four becoming eight. And in 50 years, you've got a... less than 50 years, you've got a pile of Christians big enough to reach the sun. And if you pile them all on top of each other... there you go. There's a huge power in multiplication. So how did Jesus prepare his disciples to become disciple makers? It seems to me there are three things that are fairly obvious in the gospel story. One is their relationship with him. There's a lovely bit, you know, at the beginning of the book of the Acts, where great Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, arrest and they summon Peter and John. Peter and John have healed a man. It's been an opportunity to preach the gospel. Thousands of people more have become Christians. And there they are, dragged in before this council, standing alone in front of 70 bigwigs. It is a similar situation to the one in which Jesus had stood when they condemned him to die. So this is a seriously scary sort of situation that they're in. They are being warned off about talking about Jesus. By no means, but they continue, by no means are they allowed to carry on talking about Jesus. And Peter's response comes in verses 12 and 13. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And they look at Peter. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished. Then they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We wonder why we can't stop these guys. There's the answer. They've been with Jesus for too long. It's rubbed off. A relationship with Jesus Christ equips us to share our faith. When we're in a vibrant relationship with Jesus, there is a natural dynamic that makes us want to share our faith with others and which gives us something that is worth sharing. And the truth is that if we want to reach the world, the first thing that we've got to do is get closer to Christ. And yes, to step out in faith and see the reality of his love and power in our life as a result. We might want to ask ourselves a few questions here. For instance, what have I got in my faith that people who are not yet Christians should want? That's an interesting one, isn't it? You look at your life and you say, well, what is it that I've got that the guys out there should want? What are the differences that Jesus has made to my life and is still making? What can I point to that God has done in my life in the past month? And let me say, you may not be in a brilliant place this morning. I'm not sure that I'm in a fantastic place right now, but don't let that condemn you. Just ask yourself, am I at this point in my life glad that God's there? Am I glad that Jesus is there in my life? Does it make a difference that whatever I'm dealing with him? And in the answer to that is your testimony. Okay, so there's the relationship with him, and our relationship with Christ is the thing that enables us to become disciple makers. The second thing that enables us to become disciples makers is relationship with people who aren't yet Christians. And I give you a couple of examples from the gospel story. One of them is Levi. Jesus calls Levi, who's a tax collector. I'll read from Mark 2, verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus told him, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Levi follows Jesus and he throws a party for all his old friends. Make sure that Jesus is invited there. Or you think of Andrew, one of the 12. You hear next to nothing about Andrew in the Bible story. He seems to have been a very quiet sort of geezer who didn't make a huge lot of waves in the life of the early church, but quietly one-to-one. Andrew does one of the most significant things that anyone ever did as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we read about it in John chapter 1 and verse 40. Andrew goes to his brother Simon, and he says, "You've got to see this guy. Let me introduce you to this guy, Jesus, that we've just met." And Jesus looked at him. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter the Rock. He brought his brother and introduced him to Jesus. Actually, for me, that's a really great definition of evangelism. It's introducing Jesus, one of our friends, to another of our friends. And it really helps if you've got a decent relationship with both. The third thing that was there, which enabled Jesus' disciples to become disciple makers, was through Jesus modeling dialogue. Because sharing our faith is a conversation, it isn't a monologue. And you can see this very clearly in the way that Jesus modeled his relationships with people who didn't yet have faith. For instance, the woman at the well at Samaria. Jesus starts with what she's interested in. Actually, what she's interested in is, in the middle of the scorching midday heat, is water. I need something that refreshes me. And actually, she's saying, in my life, I need something that's refreshing me. And he engages with her in some of the issues in her life, her needs, her past, her hopes. And then when Jesus is engaged with all of that, he's able to talk to her about himself as the Savior of the world. And you can see in Jesus how very often he would respond to a question with a question. Someone would come to him and he'd say, "But what do you think? What's your take on this?" In home group I was visiting a couple of weeks ago, someone was saying, "Well, you know, as a Christian, people ask me all these questions like, what do you think about stem cell research? Or what do you think about, as a Christian, what do you think of waterboarding?" And I don't know any of the answers. And on that occasion in the home group, I tried to suggest one or two possible lines of response. But actually, probably the best response would have been to turn it around. "Well, what do you reckon? What do you reckon?" At the very least, it gives you time to gather your own thoughts. So, yeah, and I'm sure this is why when you lead an alpha group, the sort of great alpha gurus back in London encourage you not to give the right answer to people's questions, you know. Instead, the official advice is you're supposed to turn to the group and say, "And what does anybody else think?" And I can see that that's better than trotting out a party line in a kind of Christian know-it-all way. You don't want to be giving an answer that kind of represses people from engaging in conversation, but I don't actually agree with it. My son went to an alpha course. He said, "Well, it was all right," but it was unsatisfying because nobody could answer any of our questions. They didn't know what they were talking about. They couldn't answer our questions. I had to say to them, they were probably obeying orders. Not supposed to answer your questions, but it can feel unsatisfying. I remember being at an Alpha Day, speaking at an Alpha Away Day in Toaster, my previous church, and Klaus, one of the guys, asked a question. And I knew the answer, of course, but I knew I wasn't supposed to give it, so we batted it round the group. And at the end of the discussion, he said, "Well, there obviously isn't an answer, is there? Perhaps I should have expected that, really." And I was like, "Oh, for goodness sake, why have we put ourselves in a position why a guy is thinking that Christians don't have answers to his questions?" For what it's worth, this is a diversion, isn't it? It's nothing to do. Well, it is a little bit to do with. For what it's worth, in an alpha context, I'm an advocate of giving an answer, but making sure that people know that they're entitled to come back at you. I think one of the best alpha groups that I ever was involved with was with a really combative sort of non-Christian geezer. And he'd sort of fire his questions and I'd give my answers. And he'd say, oh, that's a lousy answer. That doesn't make any sense at all. And we'd sort of bat it back and forward until we actually got somewhere. And the guy became a Christian. It was a great actually group. But right through Acts, this is all about dialogue. Right through Acts, you see the earliest Christians engaging in dialogue, picking up what people are thinking and responding to it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter saying, okay, you think these guys are drunk? Let me tell you what's really happening. Paul on the Mars Hill in Athens, sort of picking up and saying, look, I see that you've got gods for everything. Let me tell you about one that you don't know. The unknown God that you've got a shrine to there. This is the unknown God that I want to talk to you. Picked up on where people were at and came back at them. I would love to rehabilitate the E words, the evangelism. I think in our heart of hearts, a lot of us as Christians have got some dreadful sort of gut feelings about this. We know people who suffered from awfully inappropriate evangelism. Christians who've been patronizing, who've sort of put non-Christians down. I remember a beach mission in Newquay that I was involved with about 30 years ago, and we managed to get some folks into a sort of film show in the evening, and I think they must have locked the doors. But the guy gave his appeal and he hammered the thing and he hammered it and wouldn't let anyone go until. And it was, I don't know how anyone else felt, but I felt totally, utterly, utterly embarrassed. Christians have done some horrible things in the name of evangelism and sharing our faith, but I want to encourage you to see telling people about Jesus, not just as something that we should be doing, this sort of great I ought to sort of thing over our heads, but actually the most generous, open-hearted, life-giving gift that we can give anybody. I have to say that as I look back over my own life, I'm so thankful for those who helped me to find faith. I mean, I think of my Bible class leaders who listened to my questions and my doubts, and they lent me books and stuff and all this sort of stuff. They weren't great books, but the thought was there, the willingness was there, and I'm really grateful to those guys. I owe them a lot. I think of school friends who argued the toss with me on the way back home from school. I don't think they won any of the arguments, but they kept the issue alive for me. I think of friends who encouraged me as a new Christian. For me, every single one of those guys, and they might have felt like failures at the time, but every single one of them is a hero. And when I look back over my own life and my own ministry, I'm convinced that the most significant fruit of my life has been individuals that I've had a hand in leading to Jesus, and there haven't been as many as recently as I would like. But the thing that gives me the most satisfaction is people whose lives I know are different because I've had some sort of hand in them becoming followers of Jesus. This is the greatest thing we can do for anyone. Where do we start? Four things I want to say to you. First of all, we love people who are not yet Christians. Maybe like my friend Mary in Sheffield, we begin with one, just one. We pray for them, we care about them, we enjoy their friendship. We ask God how we can share Jesus with them. Start with one. Second thing is, very practically, find your own gift. Because we are all different. We've got different gifts that are relevant in sharing our faith. Some of you have got gifts of friendship. You're the kind of guys who will absolutely naturally connect with folks and feel comfortable with them. That's a brilliant gift in the context of faith sharing. You love people and being with them. You're brilliant at getting alongside them and making friends. Some of you, on the other hand, are fantastic hospitality. Wonderful hosts, you're probably great cooks, and when you open up your home, you're able to make everyone feel welcomed and comfortable. Another great gift. There's the gift of teaching or engaging with people's questions. Almost all of the folks I've had any hand in leading to faith, I've been in that kind of situation with. In an alpha group, or before that in a homegrown evangelism course that we ran in Birmingham, or sitting down and explaining and listening to folks and their questions and where they're coming from. I don't have a lot of energy in terms of making a huge lot of deep relationships and that sort of stuff. I'm not massively gifted in lots of other different ways, but God has used me in this, and it's a different thing. They're serving, enjoying getting alongside folks and simply helping them and serving them. And that again opens doors and it provokes questions. There's creativity. And your gift may be creativity. You may be fantastic at drama or writing or singing. You may have the gift of prophetic evangelism, giving people messages from God that are personal to them, and you've got a real good ear to hear what God is saying. And you're able to speak into people's lives. And I want to say to you, don't ever get discouraged, because there is one of those evangelistic gifts that you don't have. Don't ever get discouraged because there's one of them, or even several of them, that you don't have, because none of us have got them all, but I bet you've got at least one. And I think you've probably got more than that. And I do believe that God is able to bring new gifts into our lives as we trust him for them. So work out of the gifts that God has put in you as an individual. Third thing that I want to say on a very practical level is work together. I used to know people who were into fishing, and generally what it meant was that they would poodle off by themselves away from the family. I think that was the main attraction of the exercise. Get away from the wife. Get away from the children. Stand basically by the side of a river with this line in your hand, waiting for a fish to bite. Just standing there. A very odd way to spend your life. But a few hours later, you sort of pick the whole thing up. Probably haven't caught anything, but you had a wonderful time. And you put off back home again. That's fishing very often in the 21st century. Fishing in the first century was not like that. Fishermen didn't have lines, they had nets. They had big nets, and as Jesus walks along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he sees some of the fishermen cleaning their nets. They are working together because it takes more than one person to do this. It takes people to row the boat, people to throw the nets into the sea. Especially it takes more than one person to drag the nets back in if you've caught a few fish. And fish are not caught on the end of a single line, but they're caught in the meshing together of different strands of the nets. So when Jesus said to Simon and Andrew and James and John that he would equip them to catch people, he's not talking about something that would be an individualistic thing. He's talking about something that they were to do together. He's talking about Christians and relationship. Actually, when you think about it, you can see the logic of that. If you've got a gift of making friends and inviting them to things, you need something to invite them to. People with the gifts to make the event work. Someone who perhaps can engage with their questions when you've got them there. If you've got gifts of teaching or engaging with questions, you actually need guys who will give you the chance to meet their non-Christian friends in Alpha or whatever context it is. You need people with different gifts, otherwise yours isn't a huge lot of good. Whatever gift you have in sharing your faith, you need people around you who've got some of the other gifts. That's why it's really great to work together in things like Alpha, the women's outreach group, your home group, your cell group, or whatever. We need each other. We need each other. And the fourth and the final thing that I want to say in a practical way is be prepared. If somebody asked you what a Christian is and how they became one, would you be able to give them a clear answer? Well, we probably should be able to, shouldn't we? And hopefully we'll do some work on that together in the new year. Do you know how I handle the hot potato issues that people have? What about other religions? What about evolution? How can I trust that the Bible's true? And why, if God is good, is there suffering in the world and all this sort of stuff? And you may not have answers to all of these things, and you may not be the world's greatest academic. In a way, that doesn't matter so much. It really doesn't matter. William Barclay, the Bible sort of commentator, in one of his books, tells of an alcoholic who became Christian. And his old friends thought this was very peculiar and sort of had a go at him. And one of the questions was, well, how's Jesus supposed to turn water into wine then? And the answer, because he didn't have a clue about the Bible, but what he said was, I don't know. I don't know how Jesus turned water into wine, but I do know that he's turned beer bottles into furniture in my house. That's a great answer, isn't it? You don't have to be an academic to be able to come back with stuff that is a good answer to some of the questions that people have. Above all, do you know how to tell your story of what God's done and what God's doing in your life? We're part of a cell group in the Toaster. And I have to say that in terms of east of the border, they were astonishingly loquacious. They were an incredibly talkative group. They were a group who, if someone started talking, they knew very well how to get started, but they really didn't know how to get finished. And, you know, one evening, what we actually did was we had them prepare, we had all of us prepared the week before. How do you tell how you became a Christian and what difference Jesus Christ has made in your life? And we had 2 minutes. Brought an egg timer along. Actually, everyone kept to the 2 minutes. It was great. It's really helpful to be able to know how to put into words, without jargon, without sort of Christian speak, without all of the peculiar stuff, just to put into ordinary words how we became Christians, what God has done in our life. In a sense, I think the challenge I want to bring this morning is for us to be contagious Christians. For us to be Christians who know how to multiply, and I don't think we're terrifically good at that in this church. We have some difficulty producing spiritual babies. I want very simply to ask you if you want to be a contagious Christian. I think we'll do what we did last week when I wasn't here. If you want to be a contagious Christian, I'm going to invite you just to come up as Matt comes up and one or two of the musicians play really quietly, I think. And anyone who's in a... Yeah, come on, Matt. Yeah. Just as they begin, if you have in your heart to be a contagious Christian, somebody who is motivated and able to share your faith with others, if there's something in which says, yeah, I want to be able to give away this thing that God has put inside me, then I want to invite you just to come forward right now, as the guys begin to sort of play quietly. And I'll include myself in that because I do want that. I want to be a contagious Christian. I want to see people becoming Christians because I'm around in this place. And I want to see people becoming Christians because we're around in this place. Begin. And if folks would like to come forward, then please do. And if you're involved if you've had training for prayer ministry in any sort of way, just come and start praying.